Take your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. When a person gets married, they oftentimes get introduced to new things in life because of the person that they've married. And one of the things that I kind of got introduced to that I really didn't know existed was a thing called thrift stores and garage sales. Those are two things that I was not aware of, really, as far as a kid. You'd just go to the store and buy what you need, and you'd find it on sale, but never went to a thrift store. And you say the concept of a thrift store is kind of an interesting concept because people go in there and buy stuff that others have gotten rid of. You know, they don't want it anymore, and somebody's going to make a profit off of this for this. And so you go in there, and it may be that somebody's considered something junk, and you're going, this is amazing. Can't believe that this is even a possibility of being found, that someone would be casting off something like this. Remember a couple of years back, we had gone down to the Lincoln Museum down in Springfield, and we'd gone through that, and we went through the gift store, and they had a puzzle there, which was kind of an interesting puzzle. It was a picture of Abraham Lincoln with about 700 or 800 pictures of different scenes of the Civil War that made up the face of Abraham Lincoln, for this. And so we thought, wow, this is really neat. And so then we looked at the price and said, no, this isn't really neat. The cost was completely out of range or reasonableness for a puzzle of any kind. And so a couple weeks later, we were at a thrift store, and we walked through this thrift store, and all of a sudden, we saw this box of this puzzle with Abraham Lincoln on it, with all the pictures on it, and you're going, wow, this is incredible. And we looked at the price, and it wasn't over $20 like it was at the museum. It was $1. Now, of course, with the puzzle, you always kind of go, are all the pieces there? And the problem was is that when we actually got home, we went through and counted the pieces before we decided to go through this. And we thought it was a 1,000-piece puzzle, and we kept coming up with 1,000 or more than 1,000 pieces. And then we looked at the box, and it just said more than 1,000 pieces on it. And you're just like, oh, great. So we actually put that thing together. It's on a wall in our house in the basement just because it's an interesting thing, and we decided to do that. But going back to the whole idea is that there are at times that things that people cast off that others find great value in. It's incredible value. And there are people who do this all the time. They go through and they know what the prices of certain things are, and they go and find either at garage sales or at thrift stores, they find something that's been thrown off, and then they suddenly buy it for themselves and then mark it up and put it on a marketplace like eBay or someplace like that and go, here's this product that I found, and they make a humongous profit off of this. And you say, well, what has that got to do with the story here at hand in Romans chapter 11? And it goes with verse number 1. It's this, I say unto you, hath God cast away his people? Has God cast off the nation of Israel? You say, well, that really doesn't matter to me. They're a country now that's in the Middle East. They're far away. It really means nothing to me here in the United States whether or not God has cast off the nation of Israel. But it makes all the difference when it comes to our salvation. Because you went through the whole of the Old Testament and God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation that's going to be a blessing to all nations. And eventually he promises this, that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. A promise of the Savior. But also the fact that the nation of Israel would be a blessing to many, and those that curse them would be cursed by God. They would have difficulty as a result of this. And you go through the whole of the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 12 right up until Malachi, and you read through this that God has a certain people that he's chosen and said, I'm going to set my affection upon you, and I'm actually going to put a place in the middle of you, my tabernacle, my temple, and I'm going to be there and dwell with you, and I'm going to display myself at certain times, and I'm going to communicate to you through my prophets, and I'm going to do this over and over and over again because you're my people. And you get to the New Testament, and here the Apostle Paul is dealing with people who are living in Rome. Now think about this. Rome didn't care for anyone except for themselves. All roads led to Rome in their estimation, and many in Rome thought that they were the center of the universe. So does it really matter what God has done with the Jewish people? And the answer is, yeah, there's a whole lot of things that are important when it comes to the Jewish people. But the fact is if God had chosen the nation of Israel and said, they're going to be my people, the people in the church at Rome would have looked around and go, where are all the Jews? I mean, we're now the place where God said that he's going to meet and he's going to display himself in this church. Where are all the Jews? They look around their church and the majority of the population, if it wasn't completely the population, 100%, would have been Gentiles, people of other nations, not the Jews. And you'd go, well, did God cast off the nation of Israel? Because it seemed like the nation of Israel attempted to cast off God, because when God actually walked on the earth, Jesus the Christ came on earth, they turned on him. As John 1:11 says, he came into his own received him not. And you get through all of the gospel accounts and you find this, that they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him, get rid of him. So is it now that God has said, well, all those promises I made to Israel that one day they would have a land that would be ruled by one who would rule forever, that they would be in a land of peace and have this type of thing. Has God suddenly said, well, you know what? Enough of those promises. I'm done with that. I'm casting that aside. Because then that brings up the question, when we read in the New Testament where we're told this, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He died on a cross to give us forgiveness of sins and that we would have eternal life. Is there ever a time where God's suddenly going to go with our promises? Oh, no. You know what? I'm tired of that. I'm casting you aside because I'm tired of what you're like and I'm tired of the things that you do and all of these things. And it doesn't matter if I promised you salvation through my son. I'm just tired of that. I'm going to cast you off. I mean, that's the reason the Apostle Paul goes through this, because as people read the whole of the Old Testament, they're going, God, does he keep his promises? And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Romans 9 and 10, that yes, God does what he sees fit, and it does seem like in the scripture that God said there's going to be a time where the nation of Israel is not like my people. In fact, I'm going to call a people that aren't my people, which would be referring to the rest of us that are Gentiles, Jews, excluded seemingly. And that God could do this, and you say, well, God's got every right to do that. But as we said in Romans chapter 10, everyone's responsible responding. As an individual, everyone's responsible to respond to what God has said as an individual. And so you find there in the middle of chapter 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the opportunity afforded to everyone in the world. If they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. But the question then comes, Romans chapter 11, does God keep his promises? Has he cast off this nation that he made all sorts of promises to? Because if he hasn't cast them off, he's going to keep their promises to it. Then there's security in the fact of understanding, okay, God's going to keep his promises to me for salvation. And so when we go through this passage this morning, just understand this, that God has in his plan throughout human history has allowed the nation of Israel to stumble in order for the nations to be blessed. God has allowed the nation of Israel to stumble, go away from him, in order to be a blessing to the nations. So you go through the first six verses that we read through this morning, you find that as you look at your Bible, you'll find it filled with examples of Israelites who are saved, even though a majority of the nation of Israel rejects God. This has always been the case. We read through the Old Testament, and if you do this, you'll find out that there are people in the nation of Israel that were rejecting God all the time. They refused to know him, refused to follow him. In verse 1, you see this, I say then, have God cast away his people? And then the statement right after it, God forbid. Whenever you see that statement in your English translation there, it's just a translation of the idea, may that never be. Let's not go down that line of reasoning to suggest that that's the fact. Because what the Apostle Paul is going to do is use himself as an example. If you think God is the people there in Rome were thinking that perhaps God had gotten rid of the nation of Israel and cast them off, he goes, well, wait a second. Think about my example. I'm the Apostle Paul, and think about my nationality. I'm a Jew. I'm of the nation of Israel. And as he states this in verse 1, for I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You say, well, why does he list all those things out? Well, he's going, I'm a descendant of Abraham, where God made that first promise to Abraham. I'm one of his descendants. And I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You go, well, what was so impressive about that? Well, the tribe of Benjamin had their father, Benjamin, was the only one of Jacob's son that was actually born in the land of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin itself was actually where the capital city of Jerusalem was located in. I mean, it was one of the best of the tribes. And so he's going, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham to whom God made all the promises. And I'm actually a person who's really attached to that land. And the people that are there, those are my people. But you think about the Apostle Paul even beyond that. And what he doesn't talk about is that he was one of those Jews that rejected Jesus. You have the account in Acts chapter 7 and 8 and 9 where he is going after the church and he is killing Christians. He's hauling women and children and men off to prison. He's consenting to the death of individuals who believe in the name of Jesus. He's one of those people that rejected God's plan. He rejected God. And yet he himself, on the Damascus Road, met the Savior there and was changed forever. And he's just saying, you and Rome know who I am and that I am saved. I am a Jew, but I am a part of God's plan. I am a part of what's going on. So don't think that God has cast out every single Jew and said, no, I'm not going to save them. I've rejected them all. Paul goes, I'm an example that they can be saved. But then he goes on to go and tell the story and uses a story from 1 Kings chapter 18. It's a story that we may be familiar with, and it's the story is we have there in verse 2 of one who is called here Elias, but it's Elijah. It's a story where here Elijah is preaching to a nation of people who are worshiping a false god by the name of Baal. They've got a king by the name of Ahab, a queen by the name of Jezebel, and they're promoting the worship of Baal. They actually feed the 850 priests of Baal and feed them at their own table. They're backing, as we might say, the worship of Baal. And Elijah is seemingly the only prophet preaching against this. And so you have this major confrontation after 3.5 years of no rain where Elijah said, we'll prove to see who's really the God who provides rain, whether it's God or whether it's Baal, where God holds off the rain. And then you have this great contest at Mount Carmel where you have the people gather, the whole nation gathers. And the question is this, is Baal, is he God, or is the Lord, is he God? And you find the story there in 1 Kings chapter 18 that everyone just kind of sits there with their arm folded and says nothing. And you have this great contest where all these prophets of Baal have the opportunity to call down fire from the sky. And they do this from morning to evening. And they do this all day that they're trying to get fire called down from heaven because Baal is the god of fire. Elijah sets up this altar that's there, has 12 barrels of water poured on this, so it's obvious that he's not going to be able to trick people into setting this on fire. He makes this simple prayer to God, thanking him for being God, and in an instant, the whole of the sacrifice that's on the altar, the stones themselves and everything else that is there, is destroyed by fire from the sky. And the nation of Israel yells this, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. In an instant, they suddenly become followers of the one true God. Well, it's not just a few hours later that you have Elijah being confronted with a message of this, that if you are not like the rest of those prophets that died the previous day, the prophets of Baal who were executed, You know, if you don't die like that, then I'm no longer, in a sense, going to be queen. Queen Jezebel sends that thing out. And so Elijah flees. He goes 150 miles out of the land of Israel, and he goes to Pout, Mount Sinai, in a cleft of a rock. And he complains to God, and you have the record of this. Verse number 3, he just simply said this, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars. I am left alone, and they seek my life." He goes, listen, I seem to be the only person in Israel that really wants to worship you. The king and the queen don't want to worship you. The people just follow you on a whim of miracles, but they really don't seem to follow you. I am all alone. You know, when I die, I'm the last person who loves you, Lord. You say, what's God's response to him? Verse 4. "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Even in times in the history of Israel in the Old Testament, there were times where it seemed like the whole nation had rejected God and said no to God. We don't want you. We don't care to know you. We don't want you to be our God. They had rejected God and cast him off. In some ways, it might have seemed like God had cast them off. God says, no, there's still 7,000 people amongst this nation that I know are not worshiping Baal. They love me. They've put their trust in me. They're following me. And so what Paul is doing is he's going from this fact that people are saying, well, God has gotten rid of the nation of Israel. He started this church and the nation of Israel doesn't matter anymore. They won't follow God anyhow. And Paul goes, wait a second. No, there's a remnant because at least I'm saved. And Elijah, he back in his time thought he was the only one that was worshiping the Lord out of the Jewish nation. And God said, no, there's 7,000 at least. So lest you think that I'm completely throwing off all the Jews because they have rejected me, the answer is no, I'm not. I've made promise and I'm going to save those that I'm going to save. And you have this verse in verse 5, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And you think about this right now. Paul was writing 2,000 years ago, but we can make this statement right now. You can find people in churches that are Jewish in background that know Jesus. They love him. They call him their Messiah, the Christ, and they're willing to claim him. And you can find this, but there's not a whole bunch of them. In fact, if you were to go to the land of Israel today and do a survey, even if they believed that there was a God, you'd find that the nation of Israel is probably the most atheistic country in the world. You go, why is that? It's because they went through the Holocaust and they think that God had forgotten them during the Holocaust. They think that God has nothing to do with them, and so they've become atheists. They don't even consider God as a possibility. But there's still Jews that are being saved. They're finally claiming Jesus as their Messiah. They're recognizing that he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament and that it pointed to him. And they're going, we believe. And you say, are they saved because they're Jews? No, they're saved the same way we are. That's what Paul goes on to say. Verse 6, if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more of grace. I mean, these Jews didn't get saved because they were just merely Jews. They aren't going to be in heaven because they had the right race. No, they're going to be saved by grace, just like we are. Jews are saved by grace. Greeks are saved by grace. Gentiles are saved by grace. They're all saved by grace, not by works. That's what the nation of Israel is trying to do, is impress God by their works. But he's going to say, there's a remnant even today that are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And so salvation is of God's grace. So you start off and just simply go, as you look through this passage, that the Bible is filled with examples of Israelites who are saved even though the majority seems to not care about God, ignores him, rejects him. It's not that God's cast them off. They've cast God off. But there are still a few that believe, that they have faith. So what you see in verse 7 through 12, and we're going to deal with this on a grander scale when it comes to the next couple of weeks where we talk about exactly what this means. But verse 11 through or 7 through 12 simply describe this, that God allows some Jews to fall for the eternal enrichment of everyone else. God allows some Jews to fall for the eternal enrichment, the gain of others, the eternal gain of others. Verse 7, you find this: what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, the chosen have attained it, the rest were blinded. And Paul just simply says there are Jews that today get saved. They hear the message that Jesus died for their sins. They recognize themselves as a sinner and go, I need a rescue. I need a lamb that will take away my sins, just like the sacrifice in the Old Testament represented. I need a lamb to take away my sins. And they put their faith in Jesus Christ. They're part of the elect. They're part of the chosen. So you have some Jews that are saved by grace. But there is this case in verse number 8 that God has allowed some Jews to stay blinded. He lets them stay in the course that they've chosen. They refuse to hear what God has said, and so he just lets them stay in that course. He doesn't provide any grace in their life. He just goes, okay, you want to choose that direction? Okay, fine. I'll let you stay going in that direction. This is what is said there in verse number 8, according as it is written. And you say, well, where is it according to written? You find that it's quoted from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 10. God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Isaiah 29:10, just quoted exactly as this: for the Lord hath poured upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, he hath covered. I mean, God has done this throughout history, where individuals have had opportunity to hear the word of God and hear it proclaimed, and he just says, okay, you're going to, in this sense, you're just going to stay in the way that you're going. I'm not going to interfere. You find Pharaoh was an example in Romans chapter 9, that Pharaoh was a vessel of destruction. He was an individual that heard the message of God declared to him, and he saw all the 10 plagues and the miracles that went along with this. And he said, I do not know who the Lord is or who he is, and I do not care. And time again, even when he says, oh, I'll believe for a second, he hardens his heart and he just keeps going in the direction that just is his natural bent. He doesn't want to know the Lord. So there are Jews that have rejected Jesus and just said, I don't want him. I don't need him. And God says, okay, fine, I'll just let you go in that direction. You can stay blind. You can stay stubborn. And God allows this, that he does sometime allow some Jews to stay blinded, but he has also allowed the nation of Israel itself, as a whole nation, to stumble. Look how it's written there in verse number 9. It's a quote of Psalm 69. David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. And a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. In verse 11, Paul says, have they stumbled that they should fall? I mean, here the nation of Israel has stumbled at Jesus. Romans chapter 9 describes him as this stumbling stone. It's like a stone that you could stand on and find foundation. But for many of the Jews, when they come across Jesus, they trip across him. To their own falling, to their own hurt. They don't know that he is their Messiah. They trip on him. And the nation of Israel, you find that the whole nation has stumbled at Jesus. They will not accept him as their Messiah. And you say, well, they stumbled for what purpose? Well, they didn't stumble to be completely destroyed. You know, sometimes you can trip and fall and get hurt. But what happens? You get back up again. There's a reason that this term is used, that they've stumbled. Because there's going to come a time where the nation of Israel will see their Savior. They've fallen for right now. They've tripped and fallen and kind of gotten away from this stone. In fact, it upsets them that they've tripped over him and they've had to deal with him. But suddenly they're going to realize one day that he is what they need to build themselves upon. as the Savior, the foundation. This will one day happen yet in the future. But God has at this time allowed the nation to stumble. And one has said this, one may recover from a stumble. And another said this, one who stumbles may yet get up again and pull himself together and stand on his feet. Or he may fall and lie on the ground and never get back up. But the way that this illustration is being used is that God said, yes, the nation of Israel has stumbled at Jesus, has tripped over him to their own frustration, to their own anger. But does that mean they've been destroyed? The answer is no. And you go, how do you know that? Because that's what Paul says. Look at verse number 11. I have said then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That statement again, God forbid, don't go down that line of reasoning. Don't think that God has allowed the nation of Israel to destroy itself. No, God forbid, but rather that their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. We talked about this last week, and the Apostle Paul would have been an example of this, that everywhere he went preaching about Jesus, he would start off in cities and he would preach in the synagogues. He figured, okay, we've got the Old Testament at least to work off of here to preach Jesus, the New Testament not having been written yet. And so he would start preaching about Jesus from the Old Testament. And you'd have a few Jews in that group that would believe, but the majority of them would get mad and go, please leave. Don't come back next Saturday. Don't come back on the next Sabbath day. And so the Apostle Paul would oftentimes just go out in the marketplace, in the streets, and he would start preaching to everybody else, the non-Jews, about this Jesus who's come into the world to save people from sin. And you'd have groups by the hundreds getting saved. And the Jews were upset by this because they're thinking, these people have never darkened the door of our synagogue. And now Paul's got all these followers that are following him and his Jesus. And they would get upset and they would go after Paul. And they would drive him from one town to another. But what you had was these churches established, majority of Gentiles, a few Jews in them, and you had these churches established from place to place. But the Jews were always just throwing Paul out of the synagogue. Get out of here! So Paul would go out into the streets and just start preaching to anyone. Didn't matter what their nationality was. And so it is that with the stumbling of the nation of Israel, God is now dealing with the whole world. See, back in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a testimony to the one true God. That's what that book of Jonah is about. Jonah's taking the message of God to the nation of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, to preach there and say, listen, God's got an expectation. He's going to judge sin. You need to repent and turn to God. And that's what the nation of Israel should have been doing, is lifting up the one true God throughout the Old Testament. They didn't do it. They did a really lousy job of it. In fact, they really destroyed the testimony of the one true God over and over again. But what happens is this, is now you get to the New Testament where it seems like God has allowed the nation of Israel to stumble over Jesus, but yet it has come to the enrichment of everyone else. Now this message of Jesus gets proclaimed to the world. It's a message for the world to receive, to accept. And so for us, God has allowed the nation to stumble for individuals that are not of Jewish background to suddenly come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we are now enjoying the riches, the blessing of that. And you see in verse number 12, this statement then that hints at something even better. See, we come to understand, okay, I'm saved as a result of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That's a wonderful gift. I've got something to look forward to one day in glory. Okay, we understand that aspect of it. But the Apostle Paul goes, there's more to salvation and the future blessings than just you being saved. Here's what he does, verse 12. Now, if the fall of them, the nation of Israel, be for the riches of the world. So when the Jewish nation gives up Jesus and doesn't want him, he becomes the gift to us in the world. So if that happened, it was for our enrichment that this happened. Look at then at the end of the verse, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. How much more their fullness And you go, what does he mean by this idea of their fullness? This is the idea that one day the nation of Israel will be restored as a nation. And you say, well, when is that time period? It's when the Lord comes a second time. First time he came as a Savior. Second time he's coming as a sovereign. And when you find in the reading of the Old Testament, there's hinting of this, and even in the New Testament, there's the reminders of this, that when Jesus comes back to rule and reign, he's going to rule on this earth, and he's going to center his rule in the city that's central to the nation of Israel. That's the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to rule and reign. And you find what's going to happen during those times of a world that is going to be like any world that we have lived in, unlike it. Because you're going to have the ability for people to, well, not have a need for a police force. That weapons will be beaten into plowshares, farming equipment. That those that are planting are going to catch up with those that are harvesting. Children will be able to play with animals that would be deadly at one time. They're not going to be that way. When Jesus comes to rule and reign there in Jerusalem, the world will be like what we expected it to be without sin. It'll be like the Garden of Eden, though you're still going to have people with a sin nature. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden where everything is perfect. The world is lived out the way it is. And you're going, that would be fantastic, after looking at all the politics and everything that goes on in our world with everything with wars and rioting and violence. To have that, that's what God talks about is going to happen. There's going to be a restoration. The nation of Israel, when the Lord comes back, is going to find him to be their Savior. They'll look on him whom they pierced, and in a day they will be saved. Those that for years may have rejected him, when they finally see their Savior as he comes down to the Mount of Olives and is there, they're going to realize, this is the Messiah who we rejected. This is the one we now put our faith in. And when that happens, the world will change. And what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is this fact of this fullness. You're going to have an occasion that goes for 1,000 years here on earth where Jesus rules and reigns in the midst of a nation that's Israel, that has faith in their God. And this is not something that the Apostle Paul is just going, okay, I'm going on a rabbit trail here. No, this is something that the apostles regularly preached to the Jews. I want us to turn back to a passage in Acts chapter 3, and this will be the last passage we look at. This is not a new message to the Jews. Yes, it seems like you've rejected your Messiah, but there's a time coming where God's going to restore you as a nation, and you're going to be obviously his people. Acts chapter 3 is a story where the apostle Peter and John have gone up to the temple, and there's a man there that's lame, and they go by him, and he asks for money, and they don't have any, but they give him the only thing that they have. In the name of Jesus, that you rise up and walk. And this man jumps up and he praises God. And everybody that's seen him day after day goes, this is a miracle. And everybody gathers to hear what Peter and John have to say. And Peter gives this message as he is there. And he just simply says this as the people gather together. And they're saying, okay, well, you've done something incredible. You've done all of this. You've brought all this together. And simply this, Peter answers in chapter 3, verse 12, he says this, and Peter saw it and he answered the people, and he says this, ye men of what? Israel. Okay, you Israelites. Why marvel ye at this, or look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, that he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One, the just, the desire to murder to be granted in you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is in him hath given him his perfect soundness in presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot not through ignorance that you did it. I know that you did this through ignorance. as did also your rulers. But those things which God before showed by mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer has so been fulfilled. He just simply goes, you rejected your Messiah. Jesus is the one who's healed this man, and that this man has had put his faith in. But you as a nation have rejected this one. You crucified him. You've done this, but this man's healed by this. But then he goes on to say this, verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And then this statement, when the times of the refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before you was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. You say, what is he talking about? He's preaching to a group of people. And he says, listen, you need to repent and be converted because Jesus Christ is coming back. He is going to restore you as a nation. You need to be ready for him when he comes back. You need to accept him as your Savior because Jesus is coming to set up his kingdom in this nation. He's going to restore you as a nation, and all those promises he made to you, they're going to be so obvious that he's fulfilled all of them. And Jesus Christ is going to come back and rule on this earth right in the midst of you. So you need to be prepared to receive him. Jesus Christ is the one you need. Accept him. Repent of your sins. And be prepared for the fact that one day he's coming back. He's going to rule in the middle of you as a nation, and you're going to be a blessing to the world. And so what you have here is that Paul is just arguing for the fact, yes, God has seemingly cast off this nation. He's allowed them to stumble. He's allowed them to fall for the benefit of the rest of us. But that doesn't mean that Jews as individuals today can go, well, I'll be okay. No, they still need to repent and be converted. They still need to be saved and accept Jesus now. But there is coming a time where Jesus is going to come back and be obvious to all. He's going to restore this nation and fulfill these promises that he's made, that they're going to have a land and a king who rules over them forever, and that they're going to have certain boundaries that they've never fulfilled in any of their history, that there's going to be certain boundaries for that land, that God will one day do that. And so for us as Gentiles, we just kind of go, well, you know, do we say thank you, Lord, for allowing the Jews to fall? Not necessarily. But since it has happened in God's plan and he's allowed them to stumble at this time, we ought to just be thankful for the fact that the gospel is something not just for Jews, but that we can come and accept Jesus' death on the cross, and it is perfectly right and okay for us to do. That we can have the blessings of salvation that God originally gave to the nation of Israel. It's something that we can now enjoy the benefits of Jesus' death on the cross. And that one day we look forward to one day being with Christ and seeing him come here to earth and restore the nation of Israel to, well, its status as a nation that he promised all sorts of things to. And that many of those Jews will believe on Jesus and put their faith in him and be saved as a nation in a day. Those will be exciting times. Those will be great times. But understand this, God has not cast off the nation of Israel. We're going to see next week, and it'll be a little bit more illustrated by the fact of an illustration that Paul's going to use of an olive tree on how this plan has worked out and how God has done this, and just understand how God could possibly make it so that he's blessing Gentiles now and only a few of the Jews, that it is part of his plan, and he does it through a great illustration. But praise the Lord. We're thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, not just Jews, and that we enjoy the blessings of salvation, even though there are people who should know better that have rejected him. But thanks be to God for the salvation that we enjoy. We praise him for it, and we thank him for it. Lord, we thank you for your word. You held your hands out to the nation of Israel for 1,400 years, calling them to put trust in you, giving them all sorts of things to see and examples for them to follow. The testimony of the prophets and the teachings that they had in writing. But the nation of Israel continued to reject you. And when you finally sent your son, they rejected him. Lord, we thank You for the fact that in Your plan, salvation is now available for us as Gentiles. It's obviously available to us that Jesus Christ died to save the world, as John 3 tells us. So we're thankful for that kind of a truth. But Lord, we do look forward to a day where You have a nation of people that have rejected You that will one day be saved in a day when the Son comes back a second time. Lord, we pray that that would be what is found in Revelation, the message of this, even so, Lord, come quickly. Because there are many that need to be saved and are dying in their sins. What a glorious day that would be for a nation to come to put faith in You. So, Lord, we praise You for Your plan. That You're not just doing things randomly. This is all things that You foresaw and know and have planned out. We look forward one day to being with You, but we also look forward one day of enjoying being before the throne of God, where there are people of every tongue, nation, people, and tribe singing Your praise for the salvation provided in Jesus, Your Son. So thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for providing salvation. And we praise You in the name of Your Son.